what exactly we're talking about, so I'd like to ask you all, what comes to mind when you think of the word glory? Light? That's fairly common. Power?
Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of
Brownsburg. Light, power, and beauty. These are all very much related to glory, and it's a topic that the Bible covers many, many times. In fact, in the Old Testament, depending on just which English translation you look at, there were over 230 mentions of glory, glorious, gloriously, or related words. And in the New Testament, which has 27 books instead of the 39 of the Old Testament, there's 190 mentions of glory or glorious or related terms. So it's something that the Bible consistently talks about, both in the Old and New Testament. It's also a topic that's frequently mentioned throughout church history. In the 1500s, when the Reformers reclaimed the truth of the Bible, came back to the gospel, they had five principles that they referred to as the five solas, talking about how and why salvation was accomplished. And the last one, which talked about why salvation was accomplished, is soli deo gloria, meaning that we were saved for the glory of God alone. So throughout church history, glory has been on the tongues of Christians. And not just in discussions and phrases, but in our music as well. We will sing songs such as a hymn saying, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Or when we talk at Christmas, we'll sing songs such as, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king," or "Angels we have heard on high, singing over the plains, Gloria in excelsis Deo," which again means glory to God in the highest. And it's not just something that is in the far past, but even in the recent past, it's shown up in songs. I'm a little dated in my musical tastes, but I can think of songs from 2001, not that long ago in church history, where one singer says, "I caught a glimpse of your splendor out of the corner of my eye, and I really want you to show me your glory." And then another singer chides himself for not paying enough attention to God, telling himself to essentially wake up and see the glory. So glory is a topic that is consistently held as important throughout the Bible and throughout church history. So looking at it is really a tremendous task, and I just want to give a disclaimer. We will not be able to dive completely into it. I can't completely cover glory in one morning or even in a whole series any more than I could tell you all about the ocean with just an afternoon at the beach. And yet with that afternoon at the beach, you can still learn true things about the ocean. You can get a glimpse of its vastness just by looking out. You wouldn't understand how completely vast it is, but you'd still see the ocean is very big. You get just a taste of its saltiness, and you could feel the wetness of the water. So even if you didn't get a complete understanding, you would still understand things that are true. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, talking about things that we can learn that are true from the Bible. And when we look in the Bible, I've seen a pattern of at least four different areas where glory is mentioned. There's glory in God's nature and deeds, who God is and what he does, and that's what we'll be focusing on this week. The Bible also talks about the glory in the gospel, which is what we will look at next week. The Bible talks a lot about the glory that's in creation, which is one of God's works, but shows up consist, consistently throughout the Bible. And then the Bible does talk about man's glory, man's achievement, but we won't get into that other than to say, when you look at how the Bible talks about man's glory, it is a much more passing outlook. It's very tiny in comparison with God's glory, and that outlook for it is a lot more limited. So God's glory is much greater than man's glory. And we also see that there's a pattern of when glory is discussed, it's either greatness displayed or greatness declared. So either something is great and someone sees how great it is, or someone talks about how great it is. So a simple illustration would be if you woke up and there was a very beautiful sunrise, the beauty in that sunrise would be a form of greatness displayed. And then if you were to turn to someone next to you and say, "Wow, this is an amazing sunrise, you should look at it," that is a form of greatness declared. And both glory displayed and glory declared are consistent themes throughout Scripture. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. And as you're turning there, the context for this passage is in Exodus. It's after God has delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Israel has come to the wilderness at Sinai. God's already hit the Egyptians with plagues, destroyed them in the Red Sea, and now Israel has come to God at Sinai to learn what and how they are to do next. This is after Moses has received the Ten Commandments, and it is also after Israel has sinned by making the golden calf. So the immediate context is that because of the golden calf, God has told Moses, "These are a stiff-necked people. I'm still going to send them to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with them." And so if we start in verse 12 with knowing that context, we see Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I in your people?" So in verses 12 through 16, we see that Moses is pleading for God's favor on Israel in spite of their sin. He's pleading that God's presence would go up with them and not make them go alone. In verse 17, we see God grants the request because Moses has found favor. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken,'" asking for God's presence, "'I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" So God grants his request that God would go up with them into the promised land. And he reassures Moses that Moses has God's favor. Moses then said, "Please show me your glory." So this is a very bold request on Moses' part, presented very humbly, but he's also asking for this as a sign, as a foretaste that God would actually go up with them and not make them go alone. So in verses 19 through 23, God explains how he will show his glory. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So in verses 19 through 23, God explains beforehand how he will show Moses his glory. He says that he will make his goodness pass before Moses. He will proclaim his name, the Lord. And in biblical history, a name was much more than a label, much more than just an identifier. It related much more to when in earlier history, if a man's last name was Smith, that man was named Smith because he was someone who actually worked with metal, who was a blacksmith or goldsmith. So when God says that he will proclaim his name, the Lord, he will tell Moses who he is, what he is really like. And God tells Moses that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful to. And this is a foretaste of God declaring his goodness that we will see later on in the passage. When God tells Moses, you shall not see my face, this is the beginning of a theme that we'll see through this, where there is a divide between those who have God's favor, those who have God's presence, and those who do not. Actually, this theme began even before the passage we started, where God had said, because of this people's sin, I won't go with him. So there is a definite divide between those who have God's favor, God's loving kindness, God's goodness, and those who, through their sin, have deprived themselves of that benefit. Then God tells Moses that, I will protect you, I will put you in that cleft of the rock, and I'll tell you what you will see. You will see my back. So in this, God is explaining to Moses the process of what will happen in showing Moses his glory. Yeah, and even just seeing God's back is an absolutely incredible sight, a higher privilege than any other human up to that point had known. So moving on into the start of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. God had created two tablets of stone that contained the Ten Commandments, and these original two tablets were broken when Moses destroyed the golden calf and condemned the Israelites for their sin while he was away. So in telling Moses to bring up two new tablets of stone and saying that he would write on those tablets of stone, God was already demonstrating that he would restore that presence, restore that relationship with Israel as he had promised. Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the words on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So, again, we see God's commands to Moses after he has assured him of that presence, to cut two tablets of stone that were like the first, and then he commands Moses to come up on the mountain, but to come up alone. Not everyone is to come up with him, but only Moses is to come and see God. And again, that's demonstrating that divide between God's favor and disfavor. And in verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So Moses, having heard God's promise and heard God's command, Moses obeyed. Now the heart of our passage is in verses 5 through 7, where we see, the Lord descended in cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. And in Hebrew, when anything is repeated, it's an intensifier. So saying, pay attention, this is what God is really like. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And so in verse 5, we see that the Lord passes by as he had promised. First of all, he descends in a cloud, and this is similar to later on when the tabernacle is built, and then after that when the temple is built. There are times when God specifically demonstrates his presence by filling it with a cloud to represent his special presence there. But in this case, God comes down in a cloud, and then God stands with Moses at that place. And so that being with Moses is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of Christ's special name of Emmanuel, being God with us, demonstrating God's presence again. And then God proclaims the name of the Lord, which, as we mentioned before, is saying what God is like, not just labeling God, saying this God versus that God, but what God is really like. In verse 6, we see that the Lord says what he is like. He says, "The Lord," which is his covenant name, his specially chosen name for himself, which sounds very much like the Hebrew words for "I am," saying God is unlike any other being or any other created thing. God exists because he exists. He doesn't need anyone else, doesn't need anything else. He is eternal. Then he goes on to describe his moral goodness in saying that he is merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love and faithfulness. And these are all very great moral characteristics. And they are good moral characteristics because they are God's characteristics. So in verse 6, we see God's nature, what he's like in himself. In verse 7, God talks about what he does. So going from God's nature to God's deeds. God keeps steadfast love for thousands, and another translation might be keeps love for thousands of generations, but either interpretation, God is declaring that he keeps steadfast love for massive amounts of people, just tremendous number of people. He also says that he forgives iniquity and sin, which is another active illustration of God's mercy and grace in forgiving the iniquity and sin. And yet, as he forgives that iniquity and sin, he does not clear the guilty. So he forgives, but he is also perfectly just. And there were people in the Old Testament who God literally puts to death because of their sin, because of their unrepentant sin. People such as Uzzah, who was a man who did not have the right respect for the Ark of the Covenant, but reached out and touched it to try and support it from falling, and God struck him dead in that instant. In the New Testament, there were people such as Ananias and Sapphira, who were people who had property, they sold the property, and then they made a generous gift to the church, but they lied and said that they were giving the total amount of the money from their sale, and God struck them dead as well for lying and for not repenting and trusting in God. Even the sons of Aaron, who became the first high priest, even his sons were struck dead because they decided to worship God their own way rather than following the way that God had commanded them. So God does not clear the guilty, but he says that he visits the iniquity or brings the consequences of sin, not just on the people who sin, but brings the consequences on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And in the Old Testament, there were several Israelite kings who, because of their sin, God ended up killing everyone in their line, wiping out their descendants entirely because of their sin. So we see that God is good, he is aware of man's actions, and he is able to enforce his will. God is holy and just, he's powerful to enforce that justice, and he's wise to know the best way to do it. And in moving on to Moses' response in verses 8 and 9, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And so we see that Moses' first immediate response is to worship. He has seen God, he has seen how good, how awesome God is, and he just has to worship and give God glory. We talked at the start about the aspect of declaring God's goodness, and when we worship God, we are declaring God's goodness back to him. And that's not just satisfying someone who's proud, arrogant, and needs affirmation. When we worship God and tell him his glory, he deserves every bit of glory and worship that we can give him, and even more. So when we see God's glory, that should drive us to worship. Seeing God's glory and seeing that vast divide between what God is like and what man is like also drove Moses to humility, because when he worshiped, he bowed his head to the ground, saying in complete submission and honor. And when we see God's glory, it should drive us to having a very high view of God and a low view of ourselves. And seeing God's glory, we also see that Moses responded with right desires. Having seen God's glory, he wanted more of that presence, more of God's glory. And we see that in how he begged God, he pleaded with God to still go with him, to give him and Israel God's presence. Those right desires result in a desire for God and a love for him. And finally, in verse 10, God says, or it says, and he said, speaking of God, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And then after this verse, God continues to tell Moses the terms of the covenant, saying, "You shall do this, you shall not do this." And so we see the themes of obedience to the Lord, doing what he commands. Sacrifice, in that when we obey God and do what he commands, there are things that we won't do that might make life easier for us, but obeying God is much more worth it than taking the easy way out. And we see, again, also the theme of distinctiveness, of if the Israelites are God's covenant people, they will follow his way, not the way of the people around them, which will keep them separate from their surrounding cultures. So having come through the entire passage, we see some key themes throughout it. We see elements of God's glory that are clearly presented, including God's moral goodness just throughout it, in his kindness, his mercy, his forgiving, and also his justice. We see God's power, in that God is able to accomplish all his goodness and also all his justice. And we even see proof of God's absolute wisdom, in that God knows man's deeds. God even knows man's hearts. And absolutely no one can pull the wool over God's eyes. No one can deceive God. He will not clear the guilty. So if a person is guilty, there's no way they can persuade God, hide it, or escape from it. In fact, when Ron teaches from Psalm 139 in a couple weeks, we'll go over verses that talk about how even if someone were to go as far in any direction as they could, go far away on the sea or very early, very late, daytime, nighttime, nothing can hide us from God's will. Nobody can escape or evade God's judgment. God even knows our very hearts. No one can escape God's judgment, but it also means that no matter where we are, no one can be outside the reach of God's love. And it's also important to notice when we see these elements of God's goodness, God's power, and God's wisdom, that really refutes the argument that some people would make when they're trying to say either there is no God, or if there is a God, I can't trust him because of this human disaster or this natural disaster. Knowing that God is morally good, God is powerful, and God is all-wise really refutes all three points when someone says, because this happened, I can't trust God because either he doesn't care about it, doesn't care enough to stop it, or he's just too weak, he's not able to stop it, or he's just ignorant, he just doesn't know about it. But in our passage today, we see that God knows all of what man does. In fact, if we had time to look throughout Scripture, we could see God knows all of what happens in the universe. So God is real, God is powerful, God is good, and God is wise. And then in our passage, having seen these declarations of God's glory, we also see the response of worship and obedience, where Moses bowed down and worshiped. And because he had seen and heard how good God was, he immediately had that desire to worship. We also see the theme of obedience, where having seen God's glory, God says, here is the covenant, here are the terms of obedience for you to follow. And that's even an extension of partway through the passage when God had said, if you want to see my glory, this is how it will come about. You will make these tablets. You will come up alone, and under the terms of that obedience, you will come and follow me. And we also see that worship and obedience include sacrificing for the love of God. And one of the principles of theology, and one of the wonders of theology, is that every time that there is truth presented in the Bible, it really does touch to and relate to every other truth in the Bible. So we can even say that knowing God's glory actually is related to suffering in our lives, because when we suffer in the right way, in a way that brings glory to God, when we suffer in a way that obeys God, that trusts him and says, I don't know what's going to happen, but God, I'm still going to follow you, I'm still going to worship you, still going to obey you, that brings God glory, because it is telling ourselves, it is telling God, it is even telling the world around us, God is more important than my comfort, than my ease. God is even more important than relief. And so when we glorify something, we are saying, this is important to me, this is attractive, this is beautiful to me. So even in our suffering, when we suffer with obedience, faith, and worship, that brings glory to God. And in our passage today, we've also seen, again, that divide between God's favor and God's disfavor. See, we see how God is merciful, he is loving, he is gracious, he forgives. And yet, as he is all these things, he does not clear the guilty. Just because God is forgiving doesn't mean that someone can just be guilty all their life and receive all that benefit. There is an absolute divide in humanity between those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. And in the passage that Pastor Paul is discussing, we remember that last week God said the Sadducees were very limited and said, we'll only actually trust this part of the Bible, the Torah, the very first five books of the Bible. Today's passage is actually in that section of the Bible. So the Sadducees should have known this passage, should have known that God was both forgiving and merciful and not clearing the guilty, which should have completely undermined their argument that, well, everyone just dies and after that there's nothing. So there's no real difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And later on, when Pastor Paul talks today, we'll hear about the verse where Jesus says, he specifically says, those who are counted worthy to attain to the kingdom of God. So saying there were some who are counted worthy of going to heaven, and there are some who are not. There is a big difference there. So this is a difference that the Sadducees could have and probably should have known. And then as we see that there is justice and forgiveness together, this is actually a glimpse of the gospel, in that God can be both just and forgiving. And I've mentioned the term gospel a couple times, and so one short definition that I think is consistent with Scripture is that Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a perfectly righteous, sinless life, died on the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, to take away our guilt, and rose again and came back to life on the third day. Those people who believe in and trust in what he did and who repent of their sins are forgiven by God and counted as righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus did. And so, Fred, if you'd be willing to read Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And so this is a passage that really says the same God that we saw in this old, very early in the Old Testament book is the same God that we see and know in the New Testament. In the very first verse of the passage that Fred read, it says, the righteousness of God apart from the law, with the law and the prophets bearing witness to it. The passage we read today is one of those passages where God bears witness to the coming righteousness apart from the law. And again, this is something that even the Sadducees, who trusted much less of the Old Testament than they should have, even the Sadducees should have believed and known that. We also see in the passage that Fred read, we are all guilty. So in that divide between those who receive God's mercy, God's grace, God's loving kindness, and those who are guilty that God will by no means clear, on our own, every single one of us is in that guilty camp. We cannot on our own receive God's goodness and grace. We only receive that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only those who have faith who are forgiven. And throughout Scripture, when we look at those who have God's favor and God's glory, it's those who repent and are forgiven, those who ask God for forgiveness. Even in the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh, they weren't even Israelites, but they were a very wicked people. Yet when they turned to God and said, God, please forgive us, maybe you'll have mercy on us, God forgave even that massive city of thousands of people. And that is just one of the wondrous truths of the gospel that we will be able to dive into next week. So in conclusion, I'd like to share just three things to take away if you take away nothing else. The first thing is that God is glorious in all that he says. God is glorious in all that he is and all that he does. He is that good, powerful, wise being in himself. He is good, powerful, and wise in all that he does. We should also remember that seeing God's glory should strengthen our faith in God, our love for God, our devotion to God. The more we see and know God, the more we want to know him and love him more. And then finally, seeing God's glory should be a foundation for our obedience. If we see God, know God, and trust him, then we should trust him enough to obey. And when we hear his word, say, God, I trust you enough that I will follow your word. And even in that obedience, even in times of suffering, when there's difficulty and the choice that honors God is not the easy choice, we glorify God when we obey him. And seeing God's glory will motivate us to obey him. So bow with me as we close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for the chance to study your word, to know you just a little bit better because of what you've told us. Thank you for your divinely inspired word and your specific words spoken to Moses, but recorded so that we, thousands of years later, could hear it. Words that are still true. God, you are merciful, you are gracious, and yet you are also just. You are the justifier of those who have faith in you. And Lord, I pray that you would reach our hearts, help us to grow towards you. Let us seek you and follow you, and please be glorified in our lives through your works and our response to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.